If you brought your Bible with you this morning, you can open it to Matthew chapter 28. Anxiety, depression, gloom, despair, grief. All of that and more would describe the disciples early on the first day of the week after the crucifixion of Jesus. We often say in Grief Share, which is a program for those who have gone through the death of a loved one, that grief is the price we pay for love. And the disciples did love Jesus. They had given up everything to follow him. A week earlier, at the triumphal entry, the palm branches had been waving and the hosannas had been shouted, and the anticipation of great days were so intoxicating for the disciples that they were actually arguing about what position they would have in the kingdom. Now, their optimism was right. Their timing was way off. Then late on Thursday night, the wheels came off. And I have tried to imagine the tension of that, the confusion, the sadness, the fear. And as I was praying this week, in this Holy Week, as I often do, I try to meditate on each day what was happening. And I had to say to the Lord one morning when I was praying about this, I told him I was sorry, because I think I would have bailed out with the rest of the disciples. You know, looking back, we might say, oh no, I wouldn't have left. But I just know myself. I know what was going on. I think I'd have ran like a scaredy cat with the rest of those guys. What could have been done? On Friday, Jesus died. A brutal, sick, twisted death. I watched The Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson movie. I watched it one time. I don't think I'll ever be able to watch it again. Then after the death and burial of Jesus, I imagine the disciples having regret. You know, what if we'd have done this? What if we'd have done that? What if we had tried something different? What if we wouldn't have bailed out? What could have happened? What if we could have got him out of town? And then I think there was probably some blaming going on. Maybe blaming each other. Once you're done blaming yourself, you start to blame somebody else. Maybe they thought, if that guy would have done this, and if this guy would have done that, and if Peter hadn't chopped off that ear, you know, different things were going through their minds. Judas had taken his own life. Thomas vanished and went dark, as we would say in our vernacular. Certainly there was anxiety over what to do next and where to go and how to carry on. And then came Sunday. Let's do a little review of what happened on that day. I'm going to read a text for you in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly. Tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now, if you read a harmony of the Gospels, which is a handy little tool, if you ever have a chance to pick one up, you should do that. But you get all the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all condensed into one spot so that you can read through them all back to back. It's really interesting to do it that way. And if you read the harmony of the Gospels, you see the flow of what happened on that particular morning. I'm going to do that without going to every text and just tell you the order of events in which they happen. We learn here that Mary and the other Mary were on their way to the tomb. From another one of the accounts, we learn that Salome also went at that particular time. They went to anoint the body of Jesus. When they got there, the stone had already been removed, and an angel sat on top of it. The angels, there were actually a couple of them, informed the women, "He is not here. He is risen. Go, tell the disciples what has happened." Two of the women were joined by some other women as they started to go back to see the disciples. And they reported to the disciples that someone had actually taken the body of the Lord. They didn't say he is risen. They said the body is gone. And the men did not believe the women. It's so hard not to comment on that, but I'm going to leave it. Peter and John then decided that they were going to go see for themselves what had happened. So they took off running, and John got there first, and he went in to look, and he saw that the grave clothes, the wrappings, as they wrapped them up like a mummy, they were unmoved, but the body was not there. And the napkin that would have covered the face was folded neatly and placed there in a spot. And it says then that John believed right then. As soon as he saw that situation, he believed. And his faith is confirmed. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene was bewildered and walking off on her own, and Jesus met her. And he just had a personal meeting with her. He stopped her crying, and he sent her on a mission, similar to the other women, to tell them that the disciples that Jesus had risen and that he would meet them. Meanwhile, the other women who had told the disciples had followed Peter and John, and then Jesus met them. And he informed them the same thing. Don't be worried. I'm not leaving yet. I'm going to see the disciples again. And he gave them this mission to go and tell the guys what had happened. Now, later that day, in Luke chapter 24, we read about two disciples that were walking to Emmaus. And I think, personally, that it was a husband and wife. And they were making their way to Emmaus. It was a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And while they're walking along, Jesus joined them, but they didn't know it was Jesus. Somehow he had veiled his identity. And he says to them, Jesus says to them, "Now why are you guys so downcast? Why are you so gloomy?" And one of them says to Jesus, "Are you the only guy in town who doesn't know what's going on?" Isn't that awesome? And I think Jesus probably said, "Oh, what is happening, by the way?" So they said, "Well, Jesus, this great guy, you know, who was a prophet, and we thought he was the one. I mean, they took him and they killed him, and now they can't find his body." And then Jesus begins to disclose to them everything that was said about himself in all the scriptures, the text says. Now, I have a book in my library called The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy, and it has 78 examples of things from the Old Testament that Jesus could have been talking about to them on that walk. I mean, it was a 7-mile walk. I don't know how long it would take you to walk 7 miles, but that's quite a journey. And so as they're walking along, Jesus is disclosing from the Old Testament all the things concerning himself. They got to the house, and this couple wisely invite him in to break bread. And when they broke bread together, the text says that their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as the Messiah, and he vanished. Well, they didn't clean up the dishes or put them in the dishwasher. They hightailed it back to Jerusalem, and I bet the trip back was quicker than the one there. And they got to the disciples, and they told the disciples what had happened. And big surprise, the disciples did not believe the women, and they did not believe this couple. Now, while they are in their state of saying, "You guys don't know what you're talking about, you must have had a hallucination or whatever," Jesus suddenly appears to them. The doors were locked, and there's Jesus. Talk about a panic attack. Conscience stricken, probably. They thought Jesus was a ghost at first, and so he said, "Go ahead, touch me." And though he was in a different form, he said, "See that I have flesh and bones." It's really interesting in that text. It doesn't say blood. It doesn't say flesh and blood, but he said, "See that I have flesh and bones." And then they had some fish together. Jesus also appeared to Peter and to Thomas, and eventually he appeared to over 500 people. Over 500 people saw the risen Christ in that 40-day period. Now, there are some themes that come out of these post-resurrection appearances. And I've preached over 25, maybe 29 different Easter messages, and I've never repeated one. And you might think, "Well, why can't you get one right?" And that's not the point. The point is that there is enough to say about the resurrection that you could probably do 50 sermons on Easter and still have more material. And so I looked back over all my messages over the last 27 years or so. I have them all, back to when I was doing them in pencil. And I noticed that there's something I've never talked about in all of those messages. I've never talked about the post-resurrection themes. That is what Jesus was saying to people whenever he appeared to them. And it's really interesting, if you look at it, there's similarities in all the responses. Every time he sees somebody, he has some similar words. For example, why are you weeping? He's addressing their sadness. Several times he says, fear not. He's addressing their fear. He says, peace to you, numerous times. He's addressing their anxiety. He asks the question, why are you troubled? Again, addressing their anxiety. And what I'd like you to see this morning is that one of the first things that the resurrected Christ wanted for his followers was to relieve them of their sadness and their fear and see them at peace. One of the first things he wanted as he saw them. That's a resurrection theme. When I think about all that he could have said, what he did say just warms my heart. I've been thinking about this message for a couple of weeks now, and as I look back over the things that he said to them, the tenderness of it, it just warms my heart to think about this hero of ours, Jesus, and what he said to these disciples in their stricken state. Now, I have to say, in the interest of full disclosure, he did rebuke them at one point for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And he did recommission them to the work the Father had sent him to do, which again, I think is an act of love. I mean, he could have said, listen, I'm getting 11 different guys. You know, you clowns, you scattered on me at the end, and I think I'm going to have to find somebody else to do this. No, he recommissioned them. He breathed the Holy Spirit on them, and he sent them in the name of the Father to do the work the Father had sent him to do. But most of his words were tender reminders that they did not need to be anxious or afraid. Now, what could they have been afraid or anxious about? Well, they could look back at their failures and been anxious and afraid about that. I mean, I think most of us have some regrets. They had some. Or perhaps they could have been looking ahead, like, how's this supposed to work? I mean, you're here, then you're not here, then you're here, you're popping in and out. I mean, how's this supposed to work moving forward? You know, we're supposed to take the gospel to the world. What's that going to look like? I mean, I don't know. That caused a little bit of concern. And then just what about life? I mean, where are they going to live? What are they going to do? Who's going to take care of them? It seems like we might still need that message that we don't need to be afraid. We don't have to live in anxiety. I'd like to give you some reasons that Paul wrote about in the book of Romans about who Jesus is in light of the resurrection. Reasons that we can quit with the fear and the anxiety. Decision Magazine had an article by John Stott a couple of weeks ago that highlighted these three important resurrection truths. And I think they can be a cure to our sadness and to our fear. First of all, the resurrection declared the deity of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The first assurance, then, that I have for you this morning, friends, is this, that the one that we are following here is God. God in flesh. We're not following a dead guy. We're not just following some teachings. We're not just following a set of principles. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. And the resurrection declared his deity. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. What are you fretting about today that the one who made the universe by the word of his power can't deal with? This is who we serve. And the resurrection reveals, declares his godness, if you will, his deity. Number two, the resurrection confirmed the effects of his death. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says it this way in the NIV. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, on Good Friday, we celebrated the fact that Jesus' cross had efficacious effect, or it was effective for its purpose. But let me tell you something right now. That's only half the story. Because anybody can die. Anybody can die. The resurrection is what completed this package. It says he was delivered over to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection was proof that God was satisfied with the payment. Dying is relatively easy. Anybody here can do it. In fact, we're all gonna, unless the Lord comes first. Dying is, again, not that big a deal, really. I mean, people have been dying a long time. You getting my point? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that declared that the payment for sins was accepted. Now, I want to make a difference here again between revivification and resurrection. Some of you may, I rehearse this periodically, but I think it's important we remember this. There's a difference between revivification. That is such a fun word to say. Revivification is to come back to life. See, Lazarus was revivified. And the widow's son at Nain was revivified. But they died again. Talk about a bummer. I mean, die once, come back, die again. Who wants to go through all that? Jesus was resurrected, never to die again. And his resurrection, you see, declares to us that our justification, our standing with God, is solid. We're forgiven. Our debt is paid. Jesus was the first resurrection, and there will be many to follow. Number three, the resurrection is the guarantee of the completion of our salvation. Now, if you go through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 teaches that believers are justified by faith. You know, we have standing with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that he has done. That's it. We're justified by faith. We believe what he did. It has absolutely nothing to do with what I've done or not done. It has everything to do with what he's done. Romans chapter 6 teaches that resurrection power is available for our sanctification. Any of you ever get frustrated with your progress in holiness? You know, and you're like, And maybe you had a really great week. I mean, it was Holy Week. So maybe y'all had a holy week. But maybe you didn't. Maybe you had an unholy week. And you're frustrated with the progress. Well, verse 4 of Romans 6 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So resurrection power now courses through the veins and the spirit of those who believe, giving us the ability to live a new life. It guarantees the completion of our salvation, the work that he wants to do. It's not just that Jesus raised from the dead and left, but then he sent his spirit and gives us resurrection power to live the life he's called us to live. It would be cruel if Jesus said, I want you to live a holy life. Good luck with that. You know, he gives us resurrection power to live it out. And then Romans chapter 8 teaches that the resurrection guarantees our glorification. Now, if you're not familiar with the doctrine of glorification, what it means is this, that when the great resurrection comes, that all of us who believe in Jesus are getting new bodies. Now, some of you are still happy with the body you got. You're probably 20. And then every year after that, it's downhill. I'm just warning you. Stuff starts not working. I mean, you comb your hair and pull a muscle. That's how it goes. For you that have hair. Glorification means we're getting a brand new body, friends.
Hallelujah.
Like his body, like his glorious body. And it's going to be suited for heaven. I mean, this body right here, you take this body to heaven, it shrivels like a raisin and dies. I need a new body to endure heaven. And the doctrine of glorification is connected to the resurrection. And we who are chosen and justified and being sanctified, we will be glorified. And who is he who condemns? It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And what we learn from the book of Hebrews is this, that because he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, he will save us to the uttermost. That means save us completely. We don't have to live in anxiety about this completion. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in anxiety. Peace to you. Now, between now and then, of course, there are going to be some hardships, and there's going to be some grief, and there's going to be some sickness, but the end is clear. Now, what's a reasonable response in light of all of this? Well, of course, again, some fears are appropriate. You know, back when we had this ice storm a little while ago, I had a couple of big limbs in the front of our house that just snapped off about 20 feet up. And they were pretty big, and they snapped, and they just were hanging. And it's a big maple tree. I mean, it's a real old maple. It's about that big around. And I went out there, and I thought to myself, I'm just going to climb up there, and I'm gonna just saw those things off. It can't be that hard. And I stood out there in the yard, and I thought I'm going to get a rope, and I'm going to tie the rope around my waist, and I'm going to throw it around the tree. I've seen these guys do this on poles, and I'm going to get some spikes, and I'm going to put them in my shoes. I'm just going to climb up there like those guys do. And I told Diane, I think I'm going to climb that tree and just cut those things down. And she made a face. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized this could go bad in a lot of ways. And I started to get afraid. I hadn't even climbed any. I hadn't even got the rope on me yet. And about this time, I looked over and my neighbor guy had hired a guy who climbs trees, and he was up the tree. I said, And I went over there and said, hey, you got time for more? He said, I always got time for more. I said, good, come over when you're done. Because you see, fear kept me out of that tree. You might not have a preacher today had I gone through with that stupid idea. I'd still be hanging from the tree somewhere. Some anxiety, of course, is rooted in physiological causes. Not all feelings of anxiety are sin. Can I just tell you that? Not all feelings of anxiety are sin. These post-resurrection words of Jesus should remind us that because he is risen, we don't have to live in fear, and our anxiety should at least be minimized. I mentioned earlier that Jesus did, in fact, rebuke the disciples for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. That passage is in Mark chapter 16. It says, as they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe him, to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So it seems rather obvious to me that the reason for their fear and the reason for their anxiety was spiritual, not physical. They had a heart problem. He wasn't speaking to their head or to their body. In other words, Jesus wasn't rebuking them for their mental health. Jesus wasn't rebuking them for a physical problem, for their physical health. He was rebuking them for their hardened hearts that had resulted in unbelief that manifested itself in fear and anxiety. So, in light of all this, what's a reasonable response? Well, first of all, make sure you have peace with God. This is what God wants for you. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The triune God is the God of peace. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You notice the choice in that? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. We are assured in the scripture that peace with God is made possible by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Think of it. Sins forgiven, guilt removed, death defeated. Pastor Bart preached on Good Friday. If you weren't here, you should go back and watch it. It was such a great message. And he talked about, now this is one of your pastors here. He talked about the fact that he was discouraged last week because of the sins of his youth and how they weighed him down. Has that ever happened to you? Oh, okay, Jerry and Bart. Jerry. Just two people, that figures. I mean, you know, and me. Oh, and my wife. You did something bad? We'll talk about that at lunch. But anyway, but here's the thing. Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised up for our justification. We don't have to worry that God is ever going to say, "Oh, I forgot about that one. It's done." We have peace with God. Death defeated. Heaven reserved, and the love of God in Christ guaranteed forever. And the assurance of our salvation is based on what he did, not on what you have done or not done. I've found in teaching Discover Calvary that about half the people that go through that class have struggled with the assurance of their salvation at some point. It's really interesting. So you might be part of that half, you know, that has struggled. And I got saved thousands of times. I'm one of those people. And the problem was not that God did anything wrong, but it's that I kept thinking maybe I didn't pray it right. Like I'd hear the sinner's prayer. They'd say, "Now, if you want to get saved today, pray it this way." And I'm like, "Oh, I never prayed it that way. I better pray it that way." And then one of the worst times for me with regard to assurance of my salvation is when I went to Bible college and I was in theology class, and there I learned that I was justified and sanctified and I'm going to be glorified and had all these other fides. And I had no idea about that when I got saved. And I thought, I didn't know that. I couldn't have been saved. I thought, I'd get saved again. I got saved after every theology class. I mean, I only got saved once. I realized that. I'm not saying I got it and I lost. I'm just saying that. But here was the problem. I kept thinking that it had something to do with me. And then I have a really crummy week, you know, with my thought life. I'd have a really crummy week with my actions or my temper or whatever. And I'd think, I can't be a Christian because no Christian should act like this. And then I get saved again. Because I somehow got messed up in thinking that salvation had something to do with me, when salvation has everything to do with him. He took care of it. We can have peace about this. And I'll tell you this, if we don't have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we'll never have peace. There aren't enough prescription or recreational drugs available to fix the brokenness of our own soul. So come to the risen Lord today. Say yes to him today. Stop stiff-arming your Creator, the one who loves you, who died for you, who rose from the dead for your peace, and receive him. Receive him today. Amen. I mean, there's no catch to this. This is not a multi-level marketing plan. I'm not getting anything out of it. I just want you to know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, so when you die, you can go straight to the presence of the Lord himself and be received with open arms. I mean, to not take this deal is just dumb. That's not very preacher language, but seriously, be saved. And then if you're a believer, seek the peace of God. This is what he wants for believers, peace that results in joy. This is what he offers believers, but it will not come without our participation. And Philippians chapter 4 has the prescription laid out for this. And you can go there later. I'm just going to run you through the list real quick of things that it says in Philippians chapter 4 about how to have the peace of God. Now, we get peace with God when we're saved, when we come to God by faith, but then the peace of God, that is that real sense of abiding personal peace, comes as we take this prescription and we do what he said. First of all, rejoice in the Lord. He's alive! He's alive! You might not be able to rejoice in your circumstances right now. They may stink. You might not be able to rejoice in your health right now. It might be crummy. You might not be able to rejoice in your financial condition right now. You might be cha-ching. You can rejoice in the Lord. He's alive. Second, recognize his presence. The Lord is at hand. You might be lonely. You might be scared. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ at his ascension said, "And lo, I am with you always." There is not one place in this universe that you can go where Jesus will not be with you. He's alive. Third, now this is going to sound corny, but stop worrying about stuff. Stop it. It says in the text in Philippians chapter 4, don't worry about anything. Just don't. You're like, oh, it's easy for you to say. It's hereditary for us, man. I come from a long line of worriers. I mean, it's just DNA. No, we'll change your stupid DNA. And stop it. Don't worry about anything. Rather, ask him. See, the Bible is not just a book of principles about how to go through life without worry. The Bible is a book that teaches us how to walk with God. Because he's alive. So ask him. Don't just follow the principles in order to get what you want. Walk with him. Ask him. And do it with thanksgiving, remembering all the ways that he's provided for you in the past. And count your blessings. And then worship him. That's what the word pray means in Philippians chapter 4. It means to extol him, to magnify him, to think about who God is, to bring all of your worries and all of your anxieties before the God who made the universe. He's alive! Bring them before him. And then stop making up stuff in your head to worry about. See, an imagination is a wonderful thing until it's not occupied principally with God. And once the imagination is not occupied principally with God, it's crazy the stuff that can get through our heads, isn't it? Some of you right now are like, what's he talking about? Because your imagination was off in left field. We need a God-soaked, a God-saturated imagination. Thinking about things that are true, thinking about things that are right, thinking about things that are good, thinking about things that are praiseworthy, an imagination that's dominated by those things. Now, if we do that, the text says the God of peace will be with you, and the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's alive! It's active guarding. I mean, worry comes walking up to your heart. Hello? May we come in? And some of you are like, yeah. No, but if you just look to the left, there's Jesus standing at the door. And you say, he's my agent. Take it up with him. Whoa! Jesus is standing at the door of your heart. And he wants to keep that stuff out. But we're going to have to participate with him in getting this done. Now, it seems reasonable, in light of the resurrection, then, to accept his peace. And of course there's a lot of chaos in the world. Of course there's a lot of worry knocking on the door. But we don't have to let it all in. It should stay outside, not inside. For example, when you are in a boat, you want the water outside the boat, not inside the boat. Now, for those of you that are not aware of this, most boats have a little plug in the back that lets the water out. And if you don't put that plug in, when you put the boat in, let me tell you something. A lake can come in your boat in a hurry. I know this. A couple of years ago, I got the boat off the trailer, and I started it up, and thankfully the trailer was still there, and I all of a sudden my gas tank in the back was floating, the battery was underwater. I'm like, oh no. I mean, it can fill up fast. You know how fast a lake can get in your boat? I mean, it's quick. So I gunned it, and I got it back on the trailer. It took a long time. It didn't take long for the water to come in. It took a long time for the water to get out. You should remember this if you have a boat. And you only should have to do that one time. And if you do that two times, you don't deserve a boat. You want the water on the outside, not on the inside. Now, the same is true when you are wearing waders. I also know this. The first baptism I ever did, I was an interim pastor at a church in Florida, and my oldest son, Tim, was the first person I ever baptized. And so I had talked with the secretary at the church, and she said, oh, yeah, the former pastor, he's got some waders hanging up there in the back. And he used to wear a robe over the top so he could just wear his regular suit, you know, his preaching suit, put on the waders, put on the robe. He could baptize the people, and then he could come out, take off the robe, take off the waders. Boom, he's in the pulpit, okay? And I said, oh, that's awesome. So I put on the waders, I put on the robe, and I stepped into the tank for the baptism. All of a sudden, I'm like, oh, man. I mean, I wasn't just getting damp. I mean, they were filling. These were holes. And the longer I stood there, I mean, I could feel it. They were expanding. The water was getting inside. And so I baptized the people. And then there was a curtain on their baptistry that they closed. And it's a good thing because when I walked out, I was walking like that. And while I was walking, the water was shooting out like hoses all over the place. I wanted the water on the outside, not the inside. And yes, I preached after that. I didn't have a change of clothes. The secretary said the waiters worked. Good thing I had a dark suit that day. The point is, you want the water on the outside, not on the inside. When you're living in a world of chaos, the chaos should stay on the outside, not on the inside. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes God's peace possible. Makes it possible to close the door to anxiety and to fear. And because he is risen, we can have peace with God and the peace of God, even if the world has gone crazy. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Now, with eyes closed and heads bowed, I don't know everybody here today. I'm so thankful that you came out for Easter services. And maybe you're not even a Christian today. Maybe you're here with family or something. They promised you dinner. You said, okay. And maybe the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart. Maybe you didn't expect to even have anything happen today. You expect to, you're going to sit through a boring church service and get out of here. But maybe there's actually something going on inside of you. I mean, maybe the Holy Spirit of God is tugging on your heart, saying, hey, let me in. Can I come in, please? Why not say yes to him right now? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the scripture says. This could be the best Easter of your life. There's no magical prayer. There's no special formula. You know what you need to do. You just need to say, yes, Jesus, save me. And he will. It's an offer that seems too good to be true, but it is. And Christian, maybe you've been just occupied by worry and fret and fear and the unknown. I'm telling you, a resurrection theme is that Jesus wants your peace. So Father, help us. Help us not to walk away from this great story, this true story, and remain unchanged. Help us to live in light of the resurrection and in light of the glory of it. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the church said,
Amen.
Thanks for coming today. The Lord bless you. Go in peace.